Good morning. So today's passage is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Well, good morning and warmly welcome to Highfields today. Lovely to see you here in the building, either here in the chapel down in the Pierce Hall, if that's where you are, coffee lounge, or watching at home. Thanks so much for giving us this hour together this morning. I think the hour when we gather, either physically or virtually, is perhaps one of the most important hours of our week, where we have our hearts and our minds retuned to God's grace and the priorities that people who want to follow him need to have. Of course, there'll be lots of people here today, perhaps who don't know Jesus Christ or still looking in. It's lovely that you're here or watching back at home. Do pray that you would find, as you look closely at Jesus, someone who's so compelling that you can't ignore him. Do grab a Bible if you've got an app and can open up 2 Peter chapter 3. That'd be fantastic. We're looking at just these last five or six verses today, and really looking forward to our time together this morning. Famous last words. Maybe you know some of these. Kurt Cobain famously said, "It's better to burn out than to fade away." Leonardo da Vinci's famous last words, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Wow, goodness gracious me, the Mona Lisa might make you think that he's done a pretty good job, but he still thinks he hadn't done enough. Karl Marx's last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Charles Darwin, "I am not in the least afraid to die." William Tyndale, the famous translator of the Bible, burned at the stake under Henry VIII. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes to the reality of who God is and his demand on us all." Well, today we're looking at the famous last words of Jesus' dear friend, the Apostle Peter. This is the last book he wrote, the last letter he wrote, and these are the last words he wrote in the last letter he wrote. And tradition has it that soon after he penned these words, he was crucified upside down. And Peter's whole second letter, if you've been with us the last couple of months, has been written with two future days in view. The first day is Peter's own death. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to flick over a page back to chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. This is what he wrote. "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." He knows his race is nearly run. And an awareness of our own mortality brings an incredible focus to reality, to what really matters in life, to what you do with your life, to what you say with your life if you have the chance. That was really the testimony of Jeremy Marshall on the video that we saw just a little while ago. Really encourage you to tune in at 7:30 to our YouTube channel to hear his story. And he said that this year of COVID has perhaps brought the reality of mortality into all of our kind of consciousnesses in a way that perhaps we've never experienced. Of course, we've always been going to die one day. That was never in any doubt. But the tsunami of COVID has kind of lapped up to our feet, up to our ankles, gone a bit higher, until we've all had to kind of reckon with this reality. And we will all die one day. And what are we going to do with our lives? That's the first day in mind for Peter. The second day in mind is the day of the Lord's return. So, having died on the cross, hey, we may see the little diagram on the screen which just kind of illustrates this. Having died on the cross and having risen again and ascended to rule, Jesus Christ one day will return at the end of history and bring in salvation and judgment. We live a finite amount of life in the here and now. We'll one day die. And then one day Jesus will return. And that second coming of Jesus is the second key date in the diary for Peter. It's hanging over the whole of his letter. That letter is coming to an end, as Peter's life is. And so he realizes he's got one last shot to get his message out. He doesn't want to throw away this last shot, this opportunity to get the word out. And as so often he's done in the letter, verses 14 to 18, rather than coming up with something novel or something innovative, something surprising which we wouldn't have spotted, he's basically going to summarise and recap and review everything he has said to us over the last 7 weeks. Verses 14 to 15 particularly recap the teaching of chapter 3. Verses 16 to 17 particularly recap the teaching of chapter 2. And verse 18 particularly recaps the teaching of chapter 1. Now, this may feel a bit old ground. You think, oh, Dave, you're saying the same thing again. We've heard you say this before now. Well, I'm not going to apologise for that because that's the Lord's word for us. And he very often repeats and repeats. In fact, Peter constantly says, you know this stuff. I'm just reminding you. You need to remember it all because we forget so, so quickly. He knows that we need his gospel truth drummed into our heads 1, 2, 3, 10, 20, 100 times before it finally lands. We're going to see 3 points in these six concluding verses. And you've guessed it, for one last week, those 3 points are ready, steady, grow, which is the title for the whole series. And that's really the message of these last few verses. So point one, ready. Verses 14 to 15, make every effort to live in the light of Jesus' return. Ready. Make every effort to live in the light of Jesus' return. So let me read verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, twice in these final verses, verse 14, and then down, if you run your eye down to verse 17, you'll hear Peter say, dear friends. Peter is no cool, unimpassioned theological lecturer kind of pontificating about abstract philosophical matters. No, he is a deeply affectionate, passionate pastor who is yearning for the spiritual maturity and good of those who will read his letter, the scattered flock, and by implication us today. He's pouring out his heart one last time. Dear friends, verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, well, before we press on, what is the this? Well, the this is the bit just before the second coming of the Lord, the end of history. So let's just jump back a verse. So then this, what's this? But, let me read it in verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Friends, the fact is, while this world may seem like it's going from bad to worse, like a caterpillar curled up in a chrysalis, it's getting darker and gnarlier and more kind of ruinous. Well, one day, a renewed, restored, brand new creation will burst on the scene, like a beautiful butterfly bursting out from this current world. A new home of righteousness, a new heaven and a new earth. What a day that will be. What a day it will be where there are no more hospital wards, or policemen, or fighting. No more fear. What a day. We long for that day, don't we? Do you long for that day? The day of righteousness dwelling and ruling and reigning and having the last word. It's going to be righteousness has the last word. That'd be a great day. But a moment's thinking about that day makes us realise that we need to be ready for that day. You see, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will not mean, despite what you might hear in some places and some quarters, it will not mean universal salvation. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. There will be the welcome into a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness for all those who have turned from living for themselves and are trusting in what Jesus Christ has done in his death and resurrection. Who've turned and trusted, who are in relationship with God through Jesus. That's the future for them. But for those outside of that, who have yet to turn around and be kind of brought back into friendship with God, there's, well, as Peter says, there are the fires of judgment. So verse 7, I don't enjoy saying this, but listen, verse 7, by the same word, this is God's word, which created the world we saw last week, which led to the flood. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then one day there'll be a great separation between those who have trusted in Christ, turned to him, and those who have not, who are still outside of relationship with him. And so, understandably, Peter says, be ready. Be ready. Make every effort, verse 14, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That is surely the right thing to do, to focus our attention, isn't it? Be spotless, be blameless, be at peace with him. Now, we're told to make every effort. That's picking up language from from chapter 1, verse 5, and verse 10, and verse 15. Do you remember we saw that several weeks ago now? If you were here, you can check it online on the podcast. There, Peter said, don't just glide through life. Don't just kind of live nonchalantly, effortlessly, without a care in the world. No, living today, in the light of that day, that great coming day of the Lord, where there'll be a final separation, judgment, blessing. Living in the light of that day today will take an incredible amount of effort. The world, you see, tells us to live for now. Forget the future, just live for now. The world offers us instant messaging, instant box sets. I was joking with my family the other day. When we were kids, you had to kind of wait till next week to watch the next episode of the series. Now you just watch it all night long. Just binge watch. Instant Amazon deliveries that come the same day. Instant Uber Eats bringing food to your door. It's going to take every effort to redirect our attention from this kind of instant obsession that our world is fixated with, to live from now, to live for then. You're going to live for then and have the then shape your now. It will mean seeking to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Spotless, that does not mean being perfect, but rather it means a kind of godliness where Jesus is Lord as well as Saviour. Where Jesus is making a difference to all the places where we would naturally go this way. We're going to go God's way now. It's a life where sin is confessed and repented of. Where my life lines up with my lip, in contrast with the behavior of the false teachers in chapter 2. And at peace with him, in relationship with him. The only way we're going to receive blessing on the last day is if we're in loving, friendly relationship with him, the King. Why the delay, Jesus? Why the delay? Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. The Lord's delay is the Lord's gift. It's the Lord giving people, you, me, the world, time to get right with him, to get at peace with him, to realize that the lives they've been living away from him will lead to a sure judgment, a cliff edge of disaster. And the only way that they can be welcomed home into relationship with Jesus and living in this home of righteousness is if they turn around from living for themselves and trust in him. That's the offer. The clock is ticking. The window of salvation is open. But one day it will close. Every summer, we go to the northeast of England with my wife's family for a summer holiday. And for the last few years, in the week before our whole family holiday, I've taken my older children up to visit and stay with their granny and grandpa for a week before Sally and I and then our younger children catch up with them. And the way we've done it over the last several years is basically my kind of excuse to be a jet setter once a year, where I fly the older kids up to Newcastle, first thing on the Monday morning normally, and then I fly back to Bristol, to Cardiff at the end of that day, have the rest of the week here in Cardiff, and then drive Sally and the younger kids up to Newcastle at the end of that week. And done it the last several years. The last time we did it was, obviously not last summer, but the summer before, 19. And we got there, and we set up the sat-nav, and it told us that we were going to be there with about half an hour to spare, all good. Kind of raced there, fine, got into the Bristol airport, and the gates up there saying, gate boarding now. That's fine, time to get ourselves a drink of water and some snacks before the flight. You know, we'd got up at the crack of dawn, so look after the kids. And then the light turns kind of amber, says gate closing now. It's okay, fine, we'll be fine. And then it kind of went red, said gate, as we're kind of walking towards the gate, said gate closed. I thought, oh, come on, this is crazy. So let's just, we've got to speed up, we've got to get there, because obviously Granny and Grandpa waiting for us, Owen, Barney, Ella Beth, all there with me. We got there, and it was all quiet. So what's and then we kind of phoned for somebody, and they said, oh, yeah, the gate's closed. Oh, can you just kind of open it up so that we can sneak through? No, the gate's closed, sir. And the kids are looking at me like, what the look? Trust Daddy, we'll sort this. And so make some phone calls. Come on. The gate's closed, sir. And it had closed. And we couldn't get on the plane. And we ran downstairs and thought about buying another ticket, and it was unbelievably expensive, and that was it. So suddenly, Dad is like the worst dad in the world, and tears everywhere, and I'm like, what are we doing? And very, very quickly, not very quickly, but we get back into the big car, and I drive them the length of the country, because we promised them a week with Granny and Grandpa, and the window had been open, and the window eventually closed. And we needed to be ready and make the most of the opportunity while the window was open. I'll never forget that day. But remember, what did Earl Shaftesbury say to us last week? I do not think in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. The window is open, friends, and it will one day close. So what are you doing now to be ready for then? I ask you, what needs to change? Almost certainly there'll be things in your life right now that only you or your nearest and dearest know about that you know needs to change. That habit has got to be kicked into touch. The window is going to close. It's got to go. That part of my marriage or my relationships, that pattern of thinking, that use of technology, that use of money, it's got to change. It's got to be ready to see my King when he arrives and returns in glory. So be ready. Point one, make every effort to live in the light of Jesus' return. Point two, steady. Ready, steady. Be on your guard for people who twist the Bible. Be on your guard for people who twist the Bible. Now this is particularly, these verses 16 and 17, and especially picking up the language of chapter 2. If point one was to do with our ethics and our morality, living in a certain way in line of the Lord's return, point two is to do with our convictions particularly and our theology, although of course they're connected together. The call to be steady, the call to be secure is especially the concern of chapter 2. And there Peter made the case that rather than the spiritual threat that is out there, for believers coming from the world at large outside the walls of the church, the far, far bigger threat that we will face will come from inside, within the walls of the church. So chapter 2, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, very saliently the Lord spoke to us and Peter warned us, don't be deceived. There is a very real and present danger of false teachers within the Christian church. It's a real, it's a present danger. Now that doesn't mean we're to be theologically trigger happy, where every single issue that might possibly be a problem, we're to kind of sniff something out and say, oh, I think you've got a kind of a whiff of Nestorianism, and out comes the gun, we shoot everyone else down, and we're the only sound believers in the world. Now that's not the point. Rather the point is to be on our guard. And what is so dangerous says Peter, is that it's very often false teachers spouting forth with an open Bible in their hand. This is the scary thing, and it's scary for me as a preacher saying this with an open Bible in my hand today. So have a look down in verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And then we get this fascinating little insight of Peter's view of the Apostle Paul's writing. So verse 16. He writes the same way, this is Paul, in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Four quick things that Peter is teaching us about Paul's writing here. I love this. A little kind of insight into the kind of inner workings within the apostles. So, Paul's writing is a consistent teaching, says Peter. It's a consistent teaching. So, did you note how Peter said, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, and he writes the same way in all his letters. In other words, Paul's not inconsistent. And if someone starts to suggest, the Bible doesn't agree and it's saying different things, well, no, there's a consistent, singular message coming through about God's amazing grace, his salvation that is coming, and that his patience now is because he wants to bring grace and salvation. It's a consistent teaching throughout Paul. It's a challenging teaching. I love this bit. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking them in these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. What a relief that even the Apostle Peter can read bits of the New Testament and think that's pretty hard to understand. So if you ever try and lead a Bible study in Romans 7 or Romans 2 or some of the challenging parts of the New Testament, you think, my goodness, what is Paul saying? I don't understand. Well, you're in good company. So it's a challenging teaching. It's a manipulated teaching. Have a look. It's challenging, yes. Some things are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Aha. So, yes, it's true that sometimes it's a challenge to study the Bible and to teach it. But ignorant and unstable people deliberately distort it and manipulate. And say, well, obviously this is Paul writing in a particular context. That can't be true today. Very, very well-sounded, well-crafted arguments, but they're distorting what the Bible is saying. Manipulating him to, actually, he's not really saying that. He's saying this instead. It's a manipulated teaching. It's an inspired teaching. They are ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now that's quite striking, the other scriptures. This isn't the main point, but the word for scripture here, graphe, is the New Testament word for the inspired word of God. That's the writing that all scriptures God breathed, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. We're told here that God gave Paul wisdom, enabling him to write. But when Peter says they distort Paul's writing as they do the other scriptures, the implication is that Peter is holding Paul's writing on the same level as the inspired prophetic scriptures that every Jew worth their salt knew were God's words. And at that point, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because Peter has been at pains to say that both the Old Testament prophetic scriptures and the New Testament apostolic writings are all together, inspired by God, reliable, useful, sufficient for us. But the main point of that little kind of divergent or discursus is to say, be on your guard. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. If there's one thing worse, we saw this 2 weeks ago. There's one thing worse than a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's a wolf in shepherd's clothing. I was thinking about this earlier. I was just thinking, like, why is it that false teachers insist on teaching the Bible? If they were going to teach another book, I'll forget the Bible. Here's my special book. Well, sometimes that happens. But wouldn't it be so much easier if they kind of shook off such awkward ancient texts and just said, oh, forget the Bible. Close your Bibles. I want to tell you reality. And they never refer to the Bible. The Bible's never on stage. It's never read in a service. Never use Bible words. I think the reason false teachers don't do that is because no one would believe them. No one would believe that. That's easy to spot. If you close your Bible and you kind of preach a sermon without any reference to the Bible or any reference to God. But when people refer to the Bible and they even quote the Bible and have it on display or use Bible words, they kind of legitimize the arguments and the suggestions that they're making, all the while manipulating and saying a different message from what God's word says. Even using kind of Bible words like gospel, or using terms, you may have heard the term evangelical, which basically means a gospel person, someone who bases their life on the Bible and on the good news about Jesus. And the moment someone announces that they are an evangelical, or a Bible person, you see the Bible and say, oh, well, your guard is down. Oh, relax, we can trust this person because they're one of us. It's like when someone... Or if someone ever hacked into a sat nav on your phone and edited the roadmap so that you think it's giving you directions to a certain place, turn left here, turn right here, but actually it's leading you down a garden path miles away from reality. Actually, I don't know if you remember, but the early versions of Apple Maps were a little bit like that. People were kind of install the app on their phone, turn left here, turn right here, just take you to the middle of nowhere. How dangerous is that? We're relying on this as a benchmark, a standard from which we will press on and understand reality, know where to go. Kind of been thinking about how this is kind of at pressure points in our context today. I think one of the biggest ones in our context is in the realm of sexual ethics today. Again, if you've been following the news in the last week, you may well have heard people claiming to be evangelicals, Bible people, gospel people, saying, well, look, everyone knows that when Paul says that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, he was very much in his culture, in his time frame. He didn't have the kinds of approaches to life that we have in our mind today. Of course, that's the case, they would say. And they'll say things like that. Any church that holds to a traditional sexual ethic where, yes, everyone is welcome, whatever their background or orientation, but there are clearly unmistakable lines in the sand that our loving Lord says must not be crossed. That any churches that teach that way, which we're told apparently harms sexual minorities, needs to be banned in any and every form. And much more could be said about that. And this isn't really the forum. But be on your guard, says Peter. Be on your guard. That kind of teaching, verse 17, will lead people, carry people astray. The error of the lawless, and will lead to people being, well, really falling from their secure position. Now, again, you read that and at times you think, gosh, does that mean if I hear this kind of false teaching, I could lose my salvation? Well, I don't think that's what is in mind. The Bible, I think, fairly unmistakably teaches that no one can snatch Jesus' sheep from his hand. Rather, I think the point is that the way that the Lord wants to keep us going on the straight and narrow very often is by warning us of the dangers of following false teaching. And he says, look, don't go away. Don't stay away. Because if you go away, you stay away. You know what? That's probably evidence that you were never truly in the family of God in the first place. Ready, make every effort to live in the light of Jesus' return. Steady, be on your guard for people who twist the Bible. I hate to say it, friends, but it's coming, says Peter. And lastly, grow. Healthy Christians are increasingly shaped, increasingly built up, perhaps better, by God's grace. Healthy Christians are increasingly built up by God's grace. 2 Peter concludes as it began. So as I say, verse 18 is a one verse summary of much of the teaching of chapter 1. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. But grow. See, it's not simply the case that we need to be on our guard all the time and just watch for where the errors and the heresies are. No. We need to have our eyes open, but we need to positively grow. It's possible to find some people who are so on the money with spotting other people's mistakes that they actually, their kind of soul shrinks up and they never actually grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and their Saviour. If physical development and growth are the signs of a healthy child, then spiritual development and growth are the vital signs of a healthy Christian. When our Noah was a little baby, he was extremely tiny, and he didn't put on weight for several months. I think he was in the second percentile, which means if you had 100 babies, 98 of them would be larger and heavier than little Noah was. And at the time, we were pretty worried about it. But now, if you bump into Noah, you would have no problem at all with him. Well, he would bump into you hard. He's a pretty kind of stocky little chap and well-hard because of it. But at that time, when he was a little one, we were a bit worried. Because healthy babies need to grow, and healthy Christians need to grow too. So just simply really as we close, this is really the big kind of overarching theme of the whole book. You, how are you doing in your growth? I just want to ask you that question. Again, a sermon is not the place to really nail that fully, but you need to be identifying, well, Lord, where do you want me to grow? Where do you want me to grow? Next slide, please. It's back in chapter 1, Peter identified a whole load of areas that we need to be growing in. He said, to this reason, this is chapter 1, verse 5, add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And Peter's desire is for us to be growing in each of these areas in different kinds of ways. So I just want to kind of put that slide on the screen and ask you, where are you growing? I want to ask you, are you growing? To ask you, are you shrinking back? Spiritual malnutrition, spiritual plateauing. A spiritual equivalent of Peter Pan, who never grows up, lives in Neverland like a child all his life. What a dangerous place to be spiritually. You spend your life in spiritual Neverland, forever, every year, every year, every year, still struggling with the same issue that you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago, a year ago. So can I ask you, maybe as you head home later today, what is your growth project? When you have that as a kind of question to reflect on over the next couple of weeks over Easter. What's my growth project? Lord, you've put your finger on a whole load of areas, and you're not going to be able to grow in all of these equally at the same rate at the same time, but maybe pick one. Lord, I need to grow my faith, my dependence on Jesus Christ. I need to grow my goodness, my moral purity, making the right decisions in terms of how I live, what I do, what I don't do. I need to grow in my knowledge. I need to fill my mind with truths about you. Lord, show me, should I read a book over the Easter holiday? Should I start memorizing scripture over the Easter holiday? Lord, help me to grow in self-control. Where rather than my passions and my desires and my laziness holding the steering wheel of life, Lord, please help me to be in charge more as I sit under your loving rule. Help me to press on and persevere. Help me to be godly. Help me to be kind to one another, to anyone else, love. Lord, help me to grow. Healthy Christians are increasingly to be built up by God's grace. It's not due to your effort. It's his work of grace, his gift. Remember, right at the start, we've said he's given us everything we need to grow a godly life. Everything we need to press on in godliness. But we need to throw ourselves to the task. Be ready. Be steady. And grow. It's a work of grace. And so we say to him, be glory. Both now and forever. Lord God, may my life give you glory. We can't sing on a Sunday, but lives of worship that give him glory are what he's after. So will you pray with me, Lord, be glorified in my life, in my growth, in my security in you. It's all of your grace. Work that in me until the day I see you face to face. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its beauty. Thank you for its honesty. Thank you, Lord, for the possibility of growth, the grace that you give us. You've furnished us with all we need to grow. Lord, please help us to have our eyes open to the return of our Saviour one day. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes open to the possibility and the reality of those who would pull us away. Lord, may we be Bible people, not just in lip, but in life, in conviction. Grow our convictions, we pray. And may we grow in spiritual maturity that gives you glory in our lives. We don't want to attract attention. We want to give the attention to our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's done it all. Please help us to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen.